John chapter 18. Religion used to be a simple thing. The people paid their dues. They brought their sacrifices. They came to the temple. They did what they were told. And yet they longed for better days. The Roman government was pagan and it was corrupt. And the people would lean forward on their rough synagogue benches as men would read of the coming one who would rid them of their Roman domination. And they yearned for that day to come. In fact, already decades before the time of Christ, men had stepped forward claiming that they were the deliverer, like the winsome Thutis, a strong leader, and 400 men agreed that he was who he claimed to be, the one from God. And they followed him into battle until he was killed and all of his 400 men. A little earlier than the time of Christ, you had Judas of Galilee who stepped forward and he claimed to be the one. The people cheered and they prayed. And there was bloody guerrilla warfare in the Judean hills until Judas of Galilee was killed and his followers permanently dispersed. Now, the latest one in the line to claim to be it had been arrested in some small garden, they had heard, and tried. But he was different. He would not pick up a sword, he would pick up a cross. He wouldn't even try to stay alive. He would talk about wanting to die. He wouldn't offer Israel relief from persecution. He prophesied it. He would suffer it. And most importantly, he didn't claim to be from God. He claimed he was God. And that claim had landed him before the Supreme Court of Israel. These 71 men, as we studied in our last discussion, were the power brokers in the land, and they controlled the people by their powerful religious grip was slipping, and the people were beginning to fall through their controlling fingers. And you know as well as I do that power is an addicting thing, and the addicted will kill to feed their habit, and so it's time to kill. I want to pick up with you the next series of trials that John records for us. These are the Roman trials, if you're already there in John 18, verse 28. They led Jesus, therefore, from Caiaphas into the Praetorium. That's Pilate's home and his headquarters in Jerusalem, by the way. He lives in Caesarea, not in Jerusalem. He happens to be here at this point in time, Passover celebration. And it is early, and they themselves did not enter into the Praetorium, that is the religious leaders, in order that they might not be defiled, but might eat the Passover. Now stop a minute. Did you catch that? These men are about to shed innocent blood, and they have already stooped to brutality as these Supreme Court justices rendered the verdict, and then they swooped down on Jesus, this unarmed man, and they beat him and spit in his face. These men, with murder in their hearts. Wait a second. Don't go into Pilate's home. He's a Gentile, and Gentile homes will render you ceremonially unclean. And if you're unclean, you're going to miss the Passover potluck tomorrow. Don't step on even his porch. Imagine that irony. Be a little bit like me robbing the bank at midnight tonight. Then as I make my getaway, I stop at all the red lights, and I don't exceed the speed limit. Be like shoplifting in a mall, and as you leave, you hold the door for ladies. And you pride yourself that you're a gentleman. It'd be like you cheating on your income tax this year and giving some of the return to the land fund. Well, you might as well. See, that's the problem with religion. You can keep all of the outward, external ceremony and yet be a killer on the inside. Filled with envy and hatred in Dallas, I was on staff part-time at a church, and my wife and I had a young gal share with us her story. She was breaking off a relationship with a married man, and she shared with us how she couldn't believe, looking back now, that God had delivered her through repentance from that relationship. She said, you know, as we were involved in this situation, she said, we would meet at some getaway hideout, some hotel restaurant, and she said, as I look back on it now, I can't imagine the deception of my heart, but she said, as we would meet and have dinner, before we ate, we would bow our heads and pray. so that God would open our eyes to see that we are so prone to keep outward, external ceremony and yet on the inside be filled with envy and hatred. That was their problem here. Hey, fellow murderers, don't go into that Gentile's house. We'll be ceremonially impure. Did they really think that they could fool God, who knew everything? No, they couldn't fool God. God isn't fooled by our religious tones. Now look at verse 29. Pilate therefore went out to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered and said to him, "If this man were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him up to you." In other words, they're a little irritated that Pilate would even question them. What they want is this Roman procurator to just nod his head in approval. Okay, sure, you can condemn this man and we'll give him a Roman crucifixion. But he says, you deal with him as you want. See, Pilate hated these Jews as much as the Jews hated Pilate. And I've uncovered a lot about this man that I can't share with you now for sake of time, but he was himself a killer. So he dismisses them with a brush off, with contempt. Look at verse 31. Pilate therefore said to them, "Take him yourself and judge him according to your laws." So Pilate here is giving them the right to kill Jesus. Now, why wouldn't they take him up on that and just put him to death? The Old Testament law said that if you blaspheme God, you can take the person out and stone him. Why not just take Jesus out and stone him? Put him to death that way. Why would they bring him to Pilate? Verse 31 says, "We're not permitted to put anyone to death." Well, they certainly took the law into their own hands. Later, they would take Stephen, whom they claimed blasphemed, and they would stone him without a Roman courtroom proceeding. What would cause them to hesitate now? Are they afraid of the mob? Maybe, but the mob will be on their side later. Well, John gives us the answer. Look at verse 32. "That the word of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spoke, signifying but by what kind of death he was about to die." You see, Jesus had earlier said in John 12, "If I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me." Is that the lifting up of glorification? Undoubtedly. But is that also the lifting up of the cross? Yes, I believe so. Have you ever wondered why redemption would have to come by way of a cross? I mean, if you were God and you picked it out the way you would die, would you choose this hideous way? Why not simply follow the Old Testament law? A blasphemer dies by stoning. That would be quicker, less painful. One rock to the head and you're unconscious while they finish their murderous deed. Or what about a sword to the heart? That's even quicker. Why not that? Why crucifixion? Well, I want to give you not an exhaustive list, but just a few things as to why it would have to be a Roman cross. Number one, I just mentioned it would be the fulfillment of Christ's own words. "If I be lifted up, I will draw men unto myself." Secondly, the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Listen to this one. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? I am a reproach of men and despised by the people. All who see me sneer at me. They wag their heads saying, commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver you. I am poured out like water and all my bones are out of joint. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. This was written centuries before by David, now to be experienced by the son of David. This is the crucifixion scene. Third, the crucifixion would combine the Jews and the Gentile world in a conspiracy of death. See, for anybody to say that the Jews are Christ killers, they don't know what they're talking about. In Acts chapter 4, as Peter preaches, he says where the guilt lies, and he says to them that Jesus' death and crucifixion was by the hand of Pilate, Herod, the Jews, and, he says, the Gentiles. You could render the word Gentiles the nations. You see, Jesus would die, and the verdict would be the verdict of the entire world. And we would do the same were he to stand before us. The fourth is that the crucifixion fulfilled the typology of an Old Testament event. I want you to turn back to John chapter 3, verse 14 for a moment. And as you're turning, let me tell you about the context. The Israelites have rebelled against God again. They are arguing against his provision. And so God sends poisonous snakes into the assembly to afflict them. Now that sounds like a strange way to judge the people. And even stranger still, the cure. For God would instruct Moses to fashion a serpent, the very cause of their death, into bronze and attach it to a wooden pole and to raise that pole up. And everyone who had been bitten by a poisonous snake simply needed to look at the agent of their death and they would be cured. Now that doesn't make a lot of sense, and I'm sure it didn't make much to Moses. Strange cure. But it makes sense to us now as we look at the crucifixion. For look at verse 14 of John 3. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Wow, you mean the Son of God becomes the cause of death. For the wages of sin is death. Jesus now becomes sin, as it were. And if anyone will look at him by faith, they will be cured of that which will cause permanent separation from God, death and sin. Now, with that in mind, another Old Testament law comes into play. For in Deuteronomy chapter 1, God commanded that anyone who was accursed by God, under a curse, divine curse, they were to hang upon a tree, which I find very interesting. Because crucifixion was, as it were, invented by the Persians. It would be popularized by the Romans. As the inspired man wrote that, he probably wondered, hung upon a tree. Not he hanged himself, but he would be hung upon a tree. What would that mean? Well, we know now that's crucifixion. In fact, Paul's words now explode into meaning in Galatians, where he writes, "He, Christ, became a curse for us, for cursed is everyone who hangs upon a tree." See, there had to be a Roman trial, and there had to be a Roman crucifixion, because Jesus would become the serpent. He would become the cause of death, sin. He would become sin, so that everyone who looked at him raised on that wooden pole might live. All right, let's go back to John 18. The Jews have a problem. They can't stone Jesus. We've mentioned their reasons, and I've shown you God's. So they have to come up with something that will rattle Pilate, this politician, into condemning Jesus. So between verses 32 and 33 of your text, Luke tells us that the Jews came up with a reformatted accusation. This was redone so that certainly Pilate would be rattled enough to say, "Oh, we do have a serious problem here, and I will judge him." What was that? Well, let me just read it to you. And this politician, for him it works. They say, "We found this man misleading our nation." So they go on. "And forbidding to pay taxes." Oh, now we're listening. "And saying that he himself is Christ the King." In other words, Pilate, he is leading this entire nation and telling them, "Don't pay taxes," and they line your pockets. And he's also saying he's a king. He's after your job. It works. You can't accuse these Jewish leaders of stupidity. They're brilliant in their deception. Look at chapter 18, verse 33 now of John, and you'll see how it worked. "Pilate, therefore, entered again into the praetorium and summoned Jesus and said to him, 'Are you the King of the Jews? You really after my job?' Jesus answered," and I happen to love this, "'Are you saying this on your own initiative, or did others tell you about me?'" He's saying, "Did you come up with that all by yourself? Or did somebody else help? Do you really want to know if I'm the King of the Jews for yourself, or because you heard somebody else ask it?" And see, that's highly significant, because Pilate here all of a sudden represents humanity. Curious, superstitious, and more than willing to talk about who Jesus is, but don't get personal. This Christmas season, our Western world will sing a lot of songs that'll make all of them feel warm and fuzzy and maybe have some religious feelings. But that's close enough. Let's reserve it for December 25th. Don't let it invade the rest of my life. See, we can talk about God, but let's do it on our terms. Let me define God my way. And that's Pilate's response, basically. He doesn't want to get personal. Look, verse 35. Pilate answered, "I'm not a Jew, am I? I don't want to know personally, in other words. Your own nation and the chief priests delivered you up to me. In other words, I'm not here to talk about me. I was just curious. And then he changes the subject away from who Christ is to what Christ has done. Look at the last part of verse 35. Well, what have you done? Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting for my life, that is, that I might not be delivered up to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm. You know what Jesus is doing here? He's refusing to allow Pilate to change the subject. So three times in his answer, he's repeated the phrase, my kingdom, my kingdom, my kingdom. He's going to answer the first question Pilate asked, are you king of the Jews? Why? Because what Jesus has done is directly related to who he is. And until you understand who he is, you will not understand what he has done. And so he will look Pilate in the eyes and say, whether you want to change the subject or not, I'm going to answer you. I am the king of the Jews, and I have my own kingdom, too. See, people in our world say, well, I don't believe all that Bible stuff, you know, starting with creation, moving into the parting of the Red Sea and the plagues and all of that. Why? They have trouble with what he has done because they do not know who he is. People will say, I have trouble with Jesus, you know, the literal resurrection, the miracles. Why? They have trouble with what he has done because they do not believe who he is. You see, life answers are found and understood, not necessarily all of them, but they are all resolved when we understand and believe by faith who he is. Then I can handle even the things I don't understand about what he says he has done. But we begin with the question, are you king? And if by faith you can say yes, oh, then you can create, you can heal, you can save. So Pilate inquisitively asks again, he goes back to that subject, verse 37. So you are a king? Jesus answered, you say correctly that I am a king. Now stop. Now that I've told you, Jesus says in effect, who I am, now I'll tell you what I've come to do. Look at the last part of the verse. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Pilate said to him, what is truth? He'd never been standing closer to it in all of his life. But the problem is he really didn't want an answer at this point. In fact, the text tells us that as soon as he asks the question, he turns on his heels and he walks out. You need to understand, this is not a question of deep sincerity. Oh, what is truth? It's more like, yeah, what's truth? That was the tone. Why? You have to understand his cynicism was the cynicism of his world. They were waterlogged with the philosophies of Greek thought that led them to vain speculations and futility. And he said, oh, you've got another speculation? Sure. Tell me what truth is. People have been searching. There's an intuitive search in the heart of everyone, every one of us. What is really true about life? I came across an interesting article from Newsweek. They ran a cover story, and if you got it, you probably saw the cover. It had a picture of kind of the clouds and sort of the sunlight peeking through, and then across it was the title, The Search for the Sacred. And I read it, and of course it had the same strange searchings that we hear a lot about, searching for the sacred in, you know, beside brooks and pine trees and all that kind of stuff. But what I really found fascinating was the response, some of the letters to the editor, as people talked about their searching. Listen to this. My parents, this one writes, had open minds and allowed me to explore different teachings and beliefs rather than stifling me or limiting me to any one path. And I'm grateful for that. As a youth, I studied Greek mythology, and I read Frazier's The Golden Bough, then read the Bible from cover to cover after a near-death experience. I have spent my life examining various philosophic and religious beliefs through independent study. And today, I have a deep and significant relationship to the God of my understanding. Since this writer has rejected the God of creation, she has replaced him with the God of her own creation. Here's another one. Although I didn't consciously seek the sacred in my travels, during the last 5 years, I found it. At dawn in the Hong Kong Botanical Gardens, observing Chinese practice Tai Chi, I think you pronounce it. I found it on a drizzly morning in a London church, listening to the rehearsal of a Mozart selection. I found it at midday in an outdoor Hindu temple in Bali, and at night in the Karnak Temple in Luxor, Egypt. I'd like to have this person's frequent flyer miles. I found it in all of those places. And then I like this one. This is one of the last ones here they inserted. Tell me, when are we atheists going to get equal time? We don't lack inner strength, peace, identity, self-esteem, or a purpose for living. What we do lack is the need to lean on a crutch of a fantasy figure who will make everything all right, who will take care of us and forgive us no matter what we do. We lack the desire to have our lives and loves defined by a 2,000-year-old collection of documents. Atheists don't have all the answers, but at least we know that the place to start looking is within oneself, not into the ozone. So which is it? Is it the Hindu God? Is it the Chinese religions? Is it the atheistic truth that says there's no God embodying truth? You know, it's interesting to consider that these views exclude one another's validity. And even those who disagree about Christ disagree with each other. We live in a world that is searching spiritually for the truth. And all the way back into Greece's history, you had a man by the name of Plato lament one time as he wrote, maybe one day there will come a logos, a word from God that will explain the mysteries. And John began this gospel of you are with us by saying in his very opening sentence, in the beginning was the logos. Was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 9, and the true light came into the world, enlightening every man. He is the truth. He's the creator of all truth. And science merely discovers what the creative God has put into place. Now, the Gospel of Luke here tells us that Pilate, at this point, somewhere in here, discovered that Jesus was from Galilee, and he wanted to get rid of this troubling man who was bothering his conscience, getting personal with him. And so he said, oh, Galilee's not my jurisdiction. I'll send him to Herod Antipas. And so he shuttles Jesus off to Herod Antipas, hoping that Herod would take care of the problem for him. Jesus stands before Herod Antipas. You need to understand that this Herod Antipas is the son of Herod the Great. Herod the Great was the one, you remember, the Magi came to saying, where is he, born king of the Jews? That bothered Herod a little bit. He liked that title. He had claimed it for himself. He called himself the king of the Jews, even though he's a Gentile. And so he said, I'll tell you what, man, you go find him, come back, tell me, I'll go and worship him. And when they didn't return, he ordered this edict. He said, kill every 2-year-old and under Jewish male boy in that region. Let's get rid of that one who might be the king of the Jews. Now, his son, 35 years later, has before him the one Herod never killed. And you'd think Herod Antipas would ask a few questions, figuring the chronology just a bit. And he did ask some questions. Jesus wouldn't answer any of them. And then he began to beg Jesus to perform some miracle to amuse he and the crowd of men that were observing, and Jesus refused. And so he had him beaten and mocked and spit upon, and then he returns him to poor Pilate. And Pilate didn't want anything to do with this, and here he is again, looking into the face of this troubling man. Something is going on behind the scenes that doesn't jump off the pages, that tells you as you read these accounts that Pilate really doesn't want to condemn this man. Pilate is a cruel man. One time surrounding Jews who were picketing his governmental rule, and he had them all killed. He could care less. This is one more Jewish carpenter. We'll get rid of him too. Why was he so hesitant to condemn him? Well, let me put together a couple of things. In fact, let me give you a little pop quiz. And you have to answer which one of these were the real reason that Pilate didn't want to condemn him. Here's the test. Answer number one, because Pilate knew that Jesus was innocent. Answer number two, Pilate knew the true motive of the Jewish leaders in yielding him up. Answer number three, Pilate's wife told him not to bother with Jesus. If you answered all three, you get an A+. Let's deal with these answers. Number one, Pilate knew Jesus was innocent of a death-deserving crime. And this is important because the lamb that sacrificed for the Passover season had to be an unblemished lamb. The Supreme Court couldn't indict Jesus. They found in him no fault except for what he claimed to be, which was the truth, the Son of God. And now Pilate repeatedly, publicly declares that this lamb is without blemish. The first time is at the conclusion of his Roman trial. Look at John 18, verse 38, the latter part. Pilate says, I find no fault in him. After Jesus returned from Herod, chapter 19, verse 4, I find no guilt in him. Verse 6, John 19, I find no guilt in him. I believe that Pilate was coming to the obvious conclusion that this man had done nothing wrong. And he was publicly providing them with the Roman verdict. He's innocent. Why else would Pilate seek to let him go? Well, I think he knew the true motive of the Jewish leaders, and because he hated them, he didn't want to pander to them. I want you to take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 27, and let's take a look at that. Matthew 27. This little verse is powerful and tragic. Matthew chapter 27, verse 18. For he, that is Pilate, knew that because of blasphemy, they had delivered him up. Oh, why was it? Was it to protect the honor of God? Was it blasphemy? What did it say? For he knew that because of envy, they had delivered him up. He knew, this pagan Roman leader, that these religious men were nothing but sheer hypocrites, and they were envious of this man's ministry. Attendance in the synagogue was not as high as it used to be. People are now quoting him rather than the leading Pharisee. They're losing their power grip on the people, and they are envious of this carpenter. That was their motive. And he saw through it. Perhaps there's another reason. Answer number 3, Pilate's wife had sent him a secret, disturbing message. Now stay where you are and look at verse 19 of Matthew's gospel. And while he was sitting on the judgment seat, the bema seat, his wife sent to him saying, have nothing to do with that righteous man, for last night I suffered greatly in a dream because of him. Imagine, there he is sitting, he's rendering the verdict, and some soldier messenger slips him a note. We don't know exactly what it said, we know a little bit of it, but maybe it went something like this. Sweetheart, comma, last night I had a dream about the man standing before you, and this dream has bothered me, and I want you to make sure you let him go. Have nothing to do with this righteous man. I'll give you the details of my dream later. Love, Claudia. Now he's in a pickle. If he lets him go, the Jewish leaders might riot. If he doesn't let him go, he's going to be eating leftovers for a few months. But now is when he instigates by his quick memory. He must have been a brilliant man. He remembers this strange custom that at Passover time, a notorious Jewish criminal would be allowed to be let go. And it was a symbol of their release from Egyptian bondage. And so every Passover season, they would let a criminal go free. So he said to them, look, we have this notorious criminal, this killer. His name is Barabbas. You remember the story. He thought they would say, give us Jesus, this innocent man. Keep Barabbas in chains. And you know what they said? So he fails again at that attempt. Now go back to John chapter 19, and let's pick it up there. Quickly, then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him, and the soldiers wove a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe, and they began to come up to him and say, hail, King of the Jews, and to give him blows in the face. And Pilate came out again and said to them, behold, I am bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him. Jesus therefore came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said to them, behold the man! In other words, look at him, an ordinary man. He's bleeding, he's suffering, he's no son of the gods. Would a son of the gods allow this kind of treatment? Look at the man. When therefore the chief priests and officers saw him, verse 6, they cried out, saying, crucify, crucify. Pilate said to them, well, take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him. Now, wait a second. Now they can go ahead and crucify Jesus. This will fulfill all that scripture we were talking about earlier. But by now, the world will know that the Jewish leaders crucified a man that had been legally declared innocent. So the Jews answered him, verse 7, we have a law, and by that law he ought to die because he made himself out to be the Son of God. In other words, listen, Pilate, if you can't find anything in your law to condemn him, at least look at our law and condemn him. He claims to be the Son of God. When Pilate therefore heard this statement, verse 8, he was the more afraid. And he entered into the praetorium again and said to Jesus, where are you from? It's like, what planet? Where'd you come from? Are you really the Son of God? But here, Jesus gave him no answer. You know what? If Jesus had answered Pilate here, maybe performed a small miracle in that private session, he would have been let go. But here, he refused to answer. Why? Because he wants to die. Pilate therefore said to him, verse 10, you do not speak to me. Do you not know that I have authority to release you and I have authority to crucify you? Maybe Jesus put his finger in his face and said, you would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me up to you has the greater sin. As a result of this, Pilate made efforts to release him. He's still trying. But the Jews cried out. Now here it comes. The only thing that made Pilate willing to crucify a man he knew to be innocent, to overturn the note from his wife, to overturn and silence his conscience, what was the thing that finally pushed him over the edge? Well, we'll look at it here. Verse 12, the latter part. They said to him, if you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar. Everyone who makes himself out to be a king opposes Caesar. We're going to tell Caesar you're not his friend. We're going to tell him you're disloyal. You're allowing a man who says he's king to live. Now, history also records that Pilate was already in trouble with the Caesar, Tiberius, and now he's quaking. Imagine for a moment, ladies and gentlemen, that you would stand in Pilate's place. Whose friend would you rather be? Caesar's or the Lamb's? And make no mistake, we stand in Pilate's sandals every day. And by our lives and our lips and our actions, we tell the world whose friend we really are. Pilate's choice, verse 13, it goes down forever in history. When Pilate therefore heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation for the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. Now stop here a moment. Imagine the Jewish nation is preparing for the Passover the next day. I believe, as I've discussed and shared with you, that I think this is Thursday morning. Each family is slaughtering the lamb they will eat as a family. In just a matter of hours, the Lamb of God will be slaughtered. But the lamb that each family slaughtered would have to be unblemished. And now in a matter of hours, the pure, unblemished Lamb of God will also be slaughtered. And there were not even two witnesses, you remember in our former study, that could agree with the testimony that he was guilty of anything. But there were at least seven witnesses that shared their voice in declaring that he was worthy of dying for the united family of the world as their lamb. Let me give them to you quickly. First of all, the witness was Pilate. We've studied him three times. He said, not guilty. He's not guilty. He's not guilty. Herod, when he returned him to Jesus, sent the message to Pilate saying, nothing worthy of death has been done by him. He's innocent. Pilate's wife, in her little note, said, have nothing to do with this righteous man. Other witnesses at the site of the slaying add their testimony. You think of the dying thief who said to the crowd, listen, we've done deeds deserving of death, but this man has done nothing wrong. Think of the centurion who's standing there in charge of that crucifixion, finally said, certainly, this was a righteous man. Or the crowd, after they felt the tremors and saw the blackness of the sky and heard the lips of the Lord say, it is finished, they said, surely, this was the Son of God. You go back earlier into the story and you see Judas taking his 30 pieces of blood money and throwing them, ringing across the floor at the religious leaders. And he says to them, I have betrayed innocent blood. God is telling the world that the one who will die for them is unblemished as the Lamb. I want you to hear the final desperate attempt of Pilate here. Matthew records it. You don't have to turn to it. But just before he turned Jesus over to the screaming mob, he does something very interesting. There's a basin of water there. He washes his hands, and then he dries them. And he says what? I am innocent of this man's blood. Now, I want you to understand, that's fascinating, because that is not a Roman custom. It's a religious Jewish ceremony. Pilate is getting religious here. See, there's an old Mosaic law that allowed the elders, if they were unable to render justice, they could wash their hands with water and say a prayer, and the case would be dismissed forever, and they would not be guilty. Pilate goes back into Jewish ceremonial law, and he becomes guilty of the same thing the leaders were. He becomes a religious man. He washes his hands. He dries them. He says this prayer. And he thinks his guilt is absolved. externally clean, inwardly guilty. That's religion. Ladies and gentlemen, I don't care how religious you are, how faithful you are. I wonder how you're trying to wash your hands. By ceremony? A little religion? A dash of morality? Some money? Good works? Maybe baptism? I'm washing my hands. I am innocent, externally clean, but inwardly guilty. The truth is, ladies and gentlemen, Jesus Christ stands in the courtroom of every one of our hearts, and a verdict is read. And one of two things occurs. Either the blood of Jesus is on our hands, or the blood of Jesus covers our hearts. Guilty, but forgiven. For we have looked to the Lamb who became sin for us, and by faith we claimed him as our King, and we are clean forever. Let's pray. Father, your word has been so clear, and yet we have found ourselves identifying with differing characters. Oh, I pray for every believer here, Lord Jesus, that our voices would ring as the witnesses who declared that he was innocent, and our lives lived out in a way that proves that he is our King. My friend, maybe you are here, and you are externally clean, but the blood of Jesus Christ has never been applied to the inward secret sin. You've never asked him to be your Lamb, the one who would die for you, a sinner. Don't be religious. That is a gateway through which many have entered hell. Don't become more pious. Don't do more good things. You are simply washing your hands. Right where you sit, you can say, "Oh, Lamb of God, I recognize you have died for me, a sinner, and I want to change my verdict. I want to acknowledge that you are my King, too. I want you to be my Savior." And Father, I pray in the courtrooms of our worlds that we'll enter this week, help us to declare carefully, distinctively, that we know this Lamb. We know this King.